And good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Last week, we did sort of an overview of the first two chapters of Peter's letter to the believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we ended in chapter 2, verse 20, if you guys want to open your Bibles to that passage, with a reminder and an exhortation from Peter to suffer well, and to be willing to suffer for doing good and to endure it patiently with the assurance that if done so, this would please the heart of God. Now, before we continue in the passage, I want to take a minute to just bring some clarity to what's meant by the word suffering. You see, we've got a problem with this word, and the problem is, in short, the English language. So, suffering can potentially mean a number of different things. And as Guy pointed out in his sermon last year, it's easy for the wrong meaning to be used within the context of the New Testament. So, for a more in-depth study on this topic, I would encourage you to go back and take the time to listen to Guy's carefully prepared message. So for today, I think it's sufficient to say that a brief English study on the word suffering, it yields a wide variety of definitions that include undergoing pain or grief, experiencing loss, defeat, punishment, sickness. And if you dig into some of the older definitions of the word, even defined as archaic now, I found, you can find persecution or external oppression as well. And so what we've found is that the modern church, they will take this variety of meanings and they'll sort of lump them together into all these negative things packed into one big, poorly defined idea of suffering. And I think that in so doing, the church then fails to distinguish some essential concepts in the New Testament. Specifically, when dealing with passages that are using the word suffering to describe not disease or sickness or loss of a loved one, but external persecution. And so what ends up happening then, to no small degree, is that Western Christians have developed an idea of suffering that focuses primarily on pain from illness, from natural disaster, or maybe from the grief associated with the loss of or a death of a loved one. I mean, the themes we find in C.S. Lewis's The Problem with Pain or A Grief Observed, these would be an example of what's typically viewed as suffering by today's Christian. And so what happens in texts like 1 Peter is that it ends up being read through somewhat of a faulty lens. And it's an issue that's only compounded, I think, by the fact that the modern Western church has, for the most part, not dealt with martyrdom or persecution in the ways that Peter is referring to here. And so this leads us at risk, then, for not fully understanding or appreciating what's being said in the text. So I want to clarify, what I want to clarify before we go forward, is that when Peter speaks of suffering, not just in this passage, but throughout his letter, he's not talking about sickness. He's not talking about disease or disablement. The suffering he is talking to specifically refers to unjust treatment and to persecution. Things that are experienced by the believer in identification with the suffering of Christ. And what Peter, up to this point, has been calling a good thing is the intentional enduring of this kind of suffering, of mistreatment and persecution. Not out of some sort of stoicism or desire to put on a good show or to appear more righteous than others, but out of an endurance that's born from trust and submission in the Father, submission to the Father. And out of a desire to emulate and to identify with the example of Christ. Now, it's important here also, as we define how Peter uses suffering, to sort of establish the parameters of our discussion this morning. And today, I just want to be clear that we're not necessarily talking And this will make sense to you as we go forward. We're not necessarily talking about whether it's right or wrong to act in righteous self-defense. Okay? We're not necessarily talking about whether we should utilize the legal recourse, a legal recourse, when we've been wronged. We're not necessarily talking about when and how we should use, as American citizens, the power and powers and rights temporarily granted to us by our current Constitution. We're not necessarily talking about total pacifism. Your mind may go there. I mean, these are all questions that I think oftentimes boil down to personal discernment and conviction. But what we're speaking of today is specifically our response when we encounter opposition to God's people. Specifically because, only because, they're God's people. Okay, we're talking about the attitudes of our heart, the manner of our conduct, and our readiness and our willingness to endure suffering for the sake of Christ when it arises. You all tracking with me? And again, we have to recognize and we have to use great discernment and conviction in a case-by-case basis what it is that we're dealing with before we decide what our response is going to be or what recourse we have. So with this understanding and within those parameters, let's start reading with verse 21, picking up where we left last week of 1 Peter chapter 2. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Amen. Now, in these verses, we're seeing a shift from Peter's direct addressing of slaves, guidelines for slaves living in their master's home, now to what I believe would be a general principles being applied to all who call God master. Can you guys lower me a little bit back there? Because I'm getting some echo. So, general principles for all who are servants of God. And now here also, we come to what might be the heart of what we could call Peter's Christology of suffering. A biblical scholar, Frank Matera, he wrote that Peter's Christology shows the intimate relationship between it and the Christian life. The past suffering of Christ is the present condition of believers, while the present glory of Christ is the future glory of those who follow in the steps of the suffering Christ. Now, this, I think, really touches on a key element that is way too often neglected here in the West, a key element of the Christian faith. And that's the frankly undeniable fact that the New Testament teaches that suffering for the sake of Christ is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian. And it's not just from Peter that we get this idea. Maybe one of the better known passages on this topic is Mark chapter 8, pictured there on the screen, where Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." I think we should consider for just a minute what it means to take up our cross. I don't want us to get lost in the Christianese. What does it really mean to take up our cross? Well, you know, I doubt that Jesus is implying here that by following him, we are to just embrace some minor irritants, like maybe a cold now and then, or maybe a relative that we find particularly annoying. I think it seems that Christ is speaking of something a bit more rigorous, a bit more painful, maybe even humiliating. D.A. Carson, he puts it this way. He says, crucifixion, the death implied through Jesus' words, was the form of execution reserved for the most despised and evil criminals. And after a sentence was passed, the victim was scourged with the most severe of the three Roman levels of beating. And then the cross member was lashed to his arms and shoulders so that he could carry it out to the place of execution. There the cross member was fastened to the upright member of the cross, already sunk in the ground. Thus, for anyone to take up their cross was to go to the place of painful, shameful execution. Now, while granted that Jesus may have been speaking metaphorically in the Mark passage, it doesn't at all reduce from the weight of his words. I mean, what's he saying there? So first of all, he's calling for those who deny themselves and take up his cross. He's calling for them to die to self-interest. He's calling for them to let go of that pursuit of personal gain, to let go of that pursuit of rights. And he's calling for them to declare themselves dead to the glories and attractions of the world. And he's calling to them to prepare for suffering, to be prepared for suffering. Even potentially the most undignified, painful, and humiliating suffering. And in this, as Peter points out, okay, we're not taking some extra special difficulty upon ourselves. We're not doing something heroic or unusual. We're simply following Jesus. We're doing no more than following Jesus, and that's the way that he went. This was his example before us. Now, at this early point in the conversation, at this early point in our study, the average church attendee, and I'm not picking on anybody in here particularly, the average church attendee may start pumping on the brakes a little bit. You know, they might start thinking to themselves, well, this doesn't sound very appealing. Maybe this whole Christianity thing is not for me. I didn't sign up for suffering. And, you know, I wouldn't say that they'd necessarily be to blame for that kind of a mindset. I have a bone to pick. And it's with a huge component of our church culture today that they don't actually want the average church attendee to grapple with these kind of things. Some of you might be familiar with Hillsong East Coast. Have you heard of them lately? Okay, they've been in the news. I encourage you to check them out. Well, they've been in the news for a variety of reasons. We're not going to pick on them too much today. But I was sifting through articles on them last week, and I found one that claimed that Hillsong's pastors, this is a megachurch, mind you, thousands of people attend this church. Hillsong's pastors were instructed to preach only things that left the audience feeling better about themselves at the end of the day. Okay, this is just an illustration. This is just one example of how the church, by and large, has become a self-help, feel-good seminar. That we go to, we get what we want out of it, we feel good about ourselves, and we leave. It's scary to say that this might be the average church attendee today. We are no longer a bastion of truth. Now, even in our own hearts here this morning, we might be thinking, gee, Josh is coming across a little bit intense. But we've not even gotten started. Okay? So it's imperative that we root out this error in the church and even in our own minds when considering what it truly means to follow Jesus. So if I make any point today, I hope it's that point. So what might be the loudest version of the gospel in our country, it speaks of prosperity and comfort and wealth and ease of life and peaceful living, uninterrupted living. These are all aspects of the American dream. And it's not that we can't have those things, that they're somehow inherently sinful. It's not that God maybe won't choose to bless us with those things. He may, and that's fine. But the problem arises when we buy into all of that as the expected way of life, right? Okay, as somehow it's going to be the norm for the Christian. But I tell you now that we end up with an insufficient view on suffering. You guys tracking with me? So we end up with a vast number of people who have not accurately counted the cost of picking up their cross. And this insufficient view, it's one that forgets that the very nature of Christ's kingdom is one that will clash with any institution and any authority, any popular philosophy that would try to claim an allegiance from us that belongs to God alone. So this insufficient view on suffering is one that fails to realize that the sword Jesus speaks of bringing in Matthew 10 is actually one of sharp social division. A division that will force the Christian to stop, to choose between what the world offers and following the crucified Messiah. Embracing willingly the cost of discipleship. So, it's this insufficient view on suffering that I want to pick on for just a minute, and I promise we'll get back to the text. But it can cause us, this insufficient view, it can cause us to develop a nasty case of complacency. It will have us, this kind of complacency, man, it'll have us swept off of our feet when the foundation of comfort upon which we've built our lives starts to crumble. You know, when we first realize, I'm speaking to myself here, when we first realize that there's less and less room for the Christian in this society, when we realize that there's less and less room in the American dream for those who would take up their cross, that things are going to start first with a loss of comforts, right? When we realize, man, we're going to have to start letting go of some amenities. Maybe some convenient things. We're going to start letting go of them because the company that offers them doesn't like what we believe anymore. Maybe this is where it'll start. Or what if we have to start missing out on the best chicken sandwich in the world because the food chain that makes them has sold out to the world? That's uncomfortable. I like that chicken sandwich. What if we have to let go of our favorite TV shows because the platform that streams them has devoted itself to God hatred and perversion? Do we keep supporting them? These are just some questions. I mean, these are base-level questions, guys. Now, let me ask you, what happens when we realize that these kind of minor discomforts are just the beginning of taking up our cross? What happens when we realize that we might start soon losing our businesses, or our livelihoods, or even our legal rights, our legal recourse, because we refuse to hold to that which the world around us says that we must hold? I know you guys are thinking about this already. What if a day comes when we know that taking a stand for Christ would mean that we get physically attacked? What, we might be imprisoned. Maybe our families will be in danger. Our families could be harmed. What if we might actually lose our lives? Now, when we get to the point, when we get to that day where these kind of questions must be realistically considered in our culture and society, I'll tell you something. I think 2/3 of the church will already be gone. And the third that remains, the righteous few, they will have long ago recognized and embraced as a full-time vocation the call that we see in this text, the call to do good, to choose good, and to endure unjust suffering for it. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. To this you have been called, to doing good and suffering for it, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. You know, if Christians are to live as servants of God, then the essence of that identity must be a willingness and a readiness to suffer unjustly as Jesus did. And in that suffering, then, to show have a determination to exemplify the same attitude and behavior that he did, knowing all the while that he experienced the same things that we are experiencing. So, we're going to use just a little smidgen of Greek here, okay? The Greek that Peter uses for the word example in verse 21, I feel like this needs some emphasis on it. Okay, it's usually, the word used here usually was meant to refer to a pattern of letters of the alphabet, like a stencil almost, if you can picture that, over which children, when they were learning to write, they would trace over this stencil the outline of the letters. They'd trace the example, and in so doing, they would end up with almost exact copies of the original thing, the same thing. So when we speak of Christ's experience, when we speak of his, and we use English words like example or model, okay, those words come across as almost a little bit too weak, insufficient. Which is why I'm bringing this up, because his suffering wasn't simply an example or model, as if there were other examples out there. No, his suffering, his conduct, and his response was the example, the paradigm by which the Christians are to model and trace their lives. Verses 22 and 23, in the middle of unjust suffering and humiliation, he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So now from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, Peter's actually quoting Isaiah. He's quoting the passage of the suffering servant, as it's commonly known. And it's significant that he does this, that he describes Christ in this way, especially when we consider the placement of the quotation within Peter's overall letter. So just a few verses ago, Peter was urging his readers to do what? To conduct themselves honorably and to submit to every human authority. Okay? You remember our entire discussion on submission to authority last week. Now, Peter has placed this quotation then, 22 to 25, between those verses and the following verses in chapter 3 regarding, again, submission. This time, submission in the roles of husbands and wives, and a like-mindedness is to be seen in the church. So all these things are rooted right here in these verses that we're going to be going through, in the willing submission of Christ the servant to suffer innocently. And on top of this, Christ, the one who is completely sinless in the face of such persecution, he continued in his example to us by doing what? He refused, verse 23, to retaliate. I want us to pay attention to this. So in the heat and in the pain of the moment, Christ, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't give what he was taking. You know, when he suffered at the hands of his tormentors, he didn't respond with threats. Now, Peter, he's still while quoting Isaiah, is likely applying this particular quote to Luke 23:35. And in Luke's account, Jesus, he's already been crucified. He's already been beaten. He's already been humiliated. But they weren't finished with him yet, right? In Luke's account, now the verbal mocking begins. You know, even one of the criminals next to him somehow had the energy to mock Christ as he died. And Jesus, he took all these things, and as Peter says, he did not retaliate. Could he have? Oh, yeah. Make no mistake. I was talking about this with the youth group the other day. It wasn't the nails that were keeping Jesus on the cross, right? It wasn't the Roman soldiers with their swords and spears standing nearby guarding him that was keeping Jesus on the cross, right? I think it's safe to say it wasn't the entire might of the whole Roman Empire that was keeping Jesus on the cross. So he chose to stay on the cross. In the face of the beating he'd endured, in the face of all the mockery he was enduring, in the face of all those who were abusing and insulting him, Jesus chose not to retaliate. He didn't revile in return. He did not threaten. You know, unlike the Maccabean martyrs of old, unlike the kings of old who called for God's vengeance on their persecutors, his wrath on their persecutors, Jesus was silent. He offered nothing in his defense. I mean, the very legions of heaven were at his disposal. One command from him and this crummy little world could have been wiped out in seconds. But he remained silent. He did not retaliate. And when he did speak, it was to call out to the Father to forgive his tormentors. Are we paying attention? And he did all those things not just because he knew it was necessary, but as an example to us. So that when we follow in his footsteps, if we follow in his footsteps, we can look to him. So that when we're persecuted by our neighbors, when we receive abuse from those around us, when it's our turn to submit to unjust suffering, we can emulate his example. Not only by refusing to retaliate, not only by refusing to threaten or to assert our rights, but also in trusting the Father. Look at the end of verse 23. Jesus, instead of retaliating, instead of threatening, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. On the human response, the instinctive response, when we're abused, I'll let you think about that for a minute, is what? I mean, typically, we want to try and get even. You know, to hurt in return for being hurt, this is the natural response. To respond with sharp words when sharp words are received, right? Maybe even to plot revenge, either immediate or in the future. And it feels good, doesn't it, in the moment? You feel very justified. But such responses, they only speak of self-dependency. And they imply a certain amount of disbelief in God's control over our lives and situations. So for the suffering person who depends upon and trusts deeply in God and believes that God is indeed in control of every situation, there's another response, one that was perfectly exhibited by Jesus, who entrusted, who committed the entire situation, not just his suffering and pain, but also those committing the wrong against him. Also those persecuting him. The whole situation committed to the one who judges justly, leaving it in his hands, leaving us an example so that we can follow in his footsteps. Now, Peter, in verses 24 and 25, he continues with his quotation of Isaiah. And to appreciate what he says here, I think we need to go back actually to verse 21 and pay attention to the words, "for you." Okay. Christ also suffered for you. He went through all these things. He experienced all these things for you. And then verses 24 and 25, they tell us what exactly Jesus did for us. Let's read them. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." So Jesus did not just live and die to show us how to live rightly. He didn't suffer just to be an example. He bore sin. Whose sin? Our sin. He bore it, our sin, in his body, on the tree. Isaiah 53:6 says that on him was laid the iniquity of us all. Why? So that we might die to sin. Once upon a time, we existed for sin, but no more. Christ did this so that we could stop existing for our sins and begin existing for righteousness. We once were, note the past tense there, we once were like sheep going astray. Verse 25. Now, it's not the most flattering imagery if we think about it. Have you guys ever seen sheep? So let's have some fun here for a moment. So I've seen some sheep. Growing up in a refugee camp, I saw lots of sheep. And a lot of times, you'd be on these narrow roads, these narrow dirt roads, trying to go somewhere, but you couldn't because there'd be sheep in front of you. And more often than not, the shepherd, he would be trying to get these sheep across the road. Have you ever seen sheep going astray? Okay, let me tell you about it. So these, we're just going to call them brainless creatures, would just be drifting here, there, and everywhere. And the shepherds and the dogs would be chasing them, trying to catch them. And they'd go one way, and they'd go the next. And just doing their darndest not to cross the road and not to go where the shepherd wants them, scattering to the winds before being guided back. And I had these vivid mental images of these sheep right outside my window, and they would just chew slowly on whatever was in their mouths, and they'd just gaze at you stupidly. It's a sheep going astray. But those days are behind us, praise God. All right, we have discovered Jesus to be the true shepherd. He has called us by name. He knows who we are. He goes before us. So the imagery of sheep following after the shepherd, of walking in the footsteps of the shepherd, sort of encapsulates, I think, Peter's Christology and reminds us that walking in Jesus' footsteps, even through unjust suffering, is still the shepherd's path of safety, protection, and deliverance. That even if we feel the sting of persecution, we're still where we need to be, in the shadow of the shepherd who calls us. And his calls, they aren't just to suffering, right? So even in this letter, we see a number of calls. In chapter 1, verse 15, Peter says, hey, you've been called to be holy as Christ is holy. In chapter 2, verse 10, we've been called out of darkness, out of despair into light, out of death into life and hope. We're called to blessing in chapter 3, verse 9. And in the final, the ultimate call for the Christian, the final call home, chapter 5, verse 9, is to eternal glory. where Peter says, after we've suffered for just a little while, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us. And these are all wonderful things. And it's a wonderful hope for the future. But the problem is that we tend to gravitate towards these calls to blessing, to holiness, to eternal glory and reward. And we forget the idea that we've also been called to suffering. That just as Christ himself did not receive the crown of glory without the crown of thorns, so we should not expect to avoid suffering and death if need be, for the sake of the gospel and the coming kingdom. I mean, it's not as if Jesus didn't warn us, right? I mean, there's no surprises here. He repeatedly advised those who would follow him to count the cost. He told his disciples to expect opposition, right? Throughout their ministries. Behold, he says in Matthew 10:16, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Yeah, I believe that the principle we gain from Scripture is clear to those who would hear it. John 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, man, it would love you as its own, for sure. Well, we see that today. But as it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world, and this is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. It's not surprising then when the apostles suffered their first beating, their first flogging in Acts 5. But how did they respond? They didn't collapse in ruin. They didn't despair in their hardship. They didn't doubt God. They left the Sanhedrin, it says, rejoicing. Rejoicing. Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace and pain for the name of Jesus. Could you imagine? I think they were prepared. I think they understood the call. I think that they had a sufficient view on suffering. They counted the cost. Maybe you remember in the dust of Jerusalem, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who died in the footsteps of the shepherd. He had his blood streaming down his face, slowly being stoned to death. And he spoke like his master who had gone before him, didn't he? In Acts 7. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. He'd counted the cost and was found ready and willing. And lastly, we have good old Peter. I mean, he learned this lesson too, didn't he? I love Peter. He's the same guy who drew a sword and cut off an ear and was ready to fight to the death for Jesus. The same Peter who outright, as we spoke last week, outright rejected the idea that the Messiah must suffer. And he too would one day glorify God by his own death and martyrdom, walking in the footsteps of the shepherd. I think he knew the importance of all this so acutely that he made it his mission to pass it on to others. He had a sufficient view on suffering. He understood it for what it was and for what it must be, and he'd counted the cost. And as we close today, I want us just to meditate on his words just two chapters later in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16 and verse 19. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. So then, verse 19, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves, entrust themselves to their faithful Creator, and continue to do good. When persecution comes to us, I hope that it will not be a fearful thing, that we won't give it the power of fear in our lives. When comforts are taken from us, I hope that we will be willing to let those comforts go, that our courage and our determination will not waver. You know, our children, those of you who don't have kids yet, your future kids, their kids, they are going to be watching our example in the days to come. And the courage and the peace and the resolve that we implant in them will carry them through the years when they may themselves be kneeling in the public square, refusing to leave the shepherd's path. When persecution comes, let's not be afraid, let's not be discouraged, let's not despair, but let's rejoice. We have been born into a living hope. We have been called out of the darkness around us. We bear the name of Christ. We are light bearers of the King. Do you walk in this way? Every day, we're a little bit closer to his return. When the day comes that we suffer for our faith, we must remember we're not lost, we're not astray, but that Christ is with us, that Christ is before us, and that we're under his care, even if our present physical experience hurts. His Spirit will strengthen us and guide us and bolster us. In the end, when we commit all things to him, the just judge will see it all made right. So let's be of strong hearts and good courage this morning. In the same book that Peter has been quoting, God made a promise. In the book of Isaiah, God made a promise to his servant Israel. And the promise he makes, though it's directed specifically to Israel in this context, I believe that it is consistent with the many universal promises found in Scripture for all of God's people. And it regards fear, and it regards persecution, and it regards the coming restoration and rescue of all who call him master. So I want to close with the words of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Isaiah 41, 9-13. As we read it, listen for the Lord's heart here. You are my servant, and I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you will be put to shame. And confounded. Those who strive against you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who contend with you, but you will not find them. Those who war against you will be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks.
And thanks, Josh. Just so much was covered this morning. You could go in a number of directions here. In fact, I was outlining one of my next sermons, listening to him, thinking, oh, that's good. I could build on that. There's a lot there to be said. But one thing that I think we do need to sort of realize is that they're not going to persecute us because we're Christians. They're going to persecute us because we live as Christians. It's a big difference because we act like it. And we take those things that we believe and we live them out. And that's going to put us in conflict with those who hate Christ's righteousness, because we love Christ's righteousness. We want to embrace Christ's righteousness, live by Christ's righteousness. And that's going to cause conflicts. And it's going to cause conflicts in our workplaces, in our conversations with family members, with our neighbors, with places we do business with. And so the day of persecution is always here. It will intensify, but there are, opportunities to suffer for Christ every day here by us taking stands and correcting false ideas. I think a number of our folks here are going through a book. I am about halfway through it right now, Live Not by Lies. It's really good. I would recommend it. A lot of the things that Josh was covering this morning reminded me of some of the principles that are being advocated in that book. But be that as it may, I do want to close again with the final words of 1 Peter in the end of chapter 5. These are kind of like your marching orders. Again, it'll be the same text I read last week. So let's go ahead and stand, and we'll close with these words. Again, think of these as marching orders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all peace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen indeed. You are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.